If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please open up to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42 today. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. When I worked at Liberty University, there were a few times that I would bump into really important bigwigs of the university in the bathroom. So, for example, just watched going in, and there's Jerry Falwell Jr. right there in the bathroom. And I know it sounds rather weird, don't mean to be crass or whatever the word is, to draw a spiritual lesson out of the bathroom, but it dawned on me back then when this would happen that, you know, even the most powerful men in the world must humble themselves to a commode. You know, like, everybody must be humbled in some way. Like we, you know, you make a celebrity out of somebody. They're larger than life, but at the end of the day, they're a human being like the rest of us, right? And that's what came to my mind as we go to this text today, because it might be striking to us that the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God, but fully man, and that manhood is emphasized so much in this text today, that this God-man was humbled to the point of sweating drops of blood. Even Jesus, he experiences just great suffering, talks about great sorrow, even unto death. It's not saying, I want to commit suicide. Jesus is just saying, it is almost as if it would be better if I were dead right now than what I'm feeling in my heart. Like, how in the world this God that lived in eternity past, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, is now in a garden with such deep sorrow? And so I invite you to read, and by standing, let's read together this account of, yes, this God, but this man in a sorrowful moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us understand the word today. We thank you that it was written, inspired, authored by you. We thank you that it's been preserved by you. We thank you that we can read it in 2018. And so, Father, help me as the shepherd and overseer of this church to preach and proclaim the word of God well today, to explain it and to apply it. And where in my human frailties I fail, Father, I pray your spirit picks up and you move and you move and you move on our hearts, and that you teach us in our times of distress to model what Jesus shows in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to summarize this text before we draw out four models from Jesus today. It's self-explanatory enough, but let's just remind ourselves. Jesus and the disciples went to Gethsemane, verse 32. Gethsemane is two Hebrew words put together, and they mean oil press. The book of John names this as a garden, and so there's a garden here in this place called Gethsemane. It's this oil press. You can even see the imagery of just like the olive is pressed and formed into olive oil. We see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that is feeling crushed and pressed and weighted by the distress, the thoughts of the cross that are coming, where His body will be crushed, it'll be bruised, it will be shed His own blood for the sins of the world. He's at an oil press, thinking about the blood that will be pressed. The first Adam failed in the garden, didn't he? Paul talks about the second Adam in the Bible, who's Jesus Christ, succeeding. We're going to see a sorrowful Jesus, the second Adam today, but we will see an Adam that does not fail, does not give into temptation like the Adam in the Garden of Eden, but this Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane will succeed. Amen? Verse 33, Jesus takes three of his disciples even deeper into the garden with him, Peter, James, and John, the inner three. Jesus prays to the Lord in his distress and submits to God's will to go to the cross. And he warns the disciples not to sleep, but to pray. How many of you have been there at night? Dear God, I just pray for... Right? We're a whole lot like the disciples. And three times they were caught not sleeping. Before we self-righteously think we're better than them, they've gone through a lot. Think about today is what on the Christian calendar? Like literally today. Palm Sunday. So you go back to Mark chapter 11 and you see the triumphant entry. Palm Sunday, Jesus entering Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree. He cleanses the temple. I'm cheating. I'm just reading the paragraph headings in my Bible. The lesson from the withered fig tree. The authority of Jesus' challenge. He then has the parable of the tenants. He is tested and has to pay, talks about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. He's tested about, will there be marriage in heaven? And he talks about that there is none after the resurrection. He's asked what the greatest commandment is. Whose son is the Christ? Beware of those scribes. The widow has an offering. And then, whoo, Mark 13, right? Jesus foretelling destruction of the temple, signs of the end of the age, this abomination of desolation. This coming of the Son of Man, another lesson of the fig tree, that just like you see its buds coming, so the Son of Man is coming. No one knows when the Son of Man is coming. I mean, I would be a little tired too so far, but it doesn't end here. Hey, he has this woman come and anoint him at Bethany. Judas, you're going to betray me. The Passover preparations in the upper room, the actual Passover itself. Hey, Peter, you're going to deny me, and all of you are going to scatter. And now we pray in Gethsemane. No wonder they're tired. It's been a long few days for them. A lot's been happening during this festive week in Jerusalem. And then Jesus tells the disciples to arise because the betrayer, Judas, is at hand, verse 42. So today, as we look at this text, Jesus models for us four actions in our time of distress. Four actions. And so, in times of distress, the first action we need to model is to pray. Verse 32. All the times that Jesus prays in Mark are times of crisis or decision. So, for example, in Mark 6, he goes and he prays before crossing the water and meeting that demoniac. In verse 33, it says that he prayed when he was greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34 says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You know, when Jerry Falwell's Liberty University was going under in the 90s, Jerry Falwell prayed and fasted for 40 days. And because he was a rather large man, he actually looked good after fasting for 40 days. And some complimented him on his weight loss. And he corrected him and said, "I am not doing this to look good. I'm doing this because I'm desperate. I'm absolutely desperate before the Lord. I am praying to the Lord. I am fasting to the Lord. I hope you are desperate for that friend you invited to Easter to be saved. And I hope you are desperate enough to come on Saturday before and pray and fast to the Lord. I find that distress gets me doing two things really well. I think I write my best song lyrics when I'm emotionally distraught and distressed as I look back on the music that I've written. But I also find that my best prayer time happens in my time of distress. Distress has a way of waking us up, doesn't it? I wish it wasn't like that, right? I wish that in the blessing, when things are just cruising along, that we wouldn't be so prone to wander, as Come Thou Fount, the hymn says. But in our human nature and in God's divine wisdom to deal with that propensity to wander, God sends us surgical distress as a tool to root out our self-sufficiency and turn to Him. A surgical precision to say, you, I have authored your faith, Hebrews says. I am the perfecter of your faith. I will sanctify you. This is for your good. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, right? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So, Christian friend, we don't walk around and say, yes, I want to be persecuted today, but we welcome it. We welcome distress when it comes. This is God's sovereign tool, and we're told in times of distress, pray. Pray. And pray again. And pray again. And when no one else around you is praying and they're all sleeping, you continue. You pray to God in your time of distress. The second model Jesus gives us in times of distress, express your sorrow to God. That's the content of that prayer. Express your sorrow to God. In the midst of great sorrow, Jesus says in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. We express our sorrows to God because as Christians, God is our endearing Father. Like we would want our children to express their sorrow to us as parents. And some suggest that Abba should be understood in the English vernacular as Daddy. It is in some way a more intimate term in the Aramaic, that word Abba. Abba, Father, I've got a relationship with you. You are the best person in the universe, the sovereign creator, for me to vent to at this moment. Father, here are my sorrows. And Jesus asked for God to remove the cup from him, and we must ask, what cup is this? If you're a new Christian, that might be a little bit confusing. What in the world is this cup? Well, I want to remind us, from the Old Testament, there is cup imagery. So one example is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, talks about the cup of God's wrath that would be unleashed on whoever the audience is in that text. And then what happened last week in our text at the Lord's Supper? Jesus holds up a cup. And in this cup was wine. And what does he say the wine represents? His what? His blood. Of this covenant that I'm going to pour out for you. I'm going to pour out for many. You see, friends, the cup of God's wrath, imagery from the Old Testament, the cup that represents his blood a few verses ago. And then he says, Father, remove this cup from me. He is saying, Lord, remove this cup. I don't want to have to bear the full unleashed onslaught of your wrath upon me on the cross. For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a what? Ransom for many. He was going to be a ransom. The Bible also talks about the blood of Jesus Christ being a propitiation. That's not a made-up theological word. That's the word in the Bible, propitiation. Propitiation means like a sponge. You would soak up God's wrath. His blood would satisfy the requirements of justice for a rebellion. Whose rebellion? Our rebellion. See, there are many men and women in history that have bravely faced death in the face and have been unfazed by it. You might know such a stoic friend that just is kind of reserved and almost fatalistic. Well, it happens to everybody, so be it. And just almost seems unfazed as they go into eternity, even without Christ. I think of brave men and women that go to the battlefield, and yes, many of them are faced and come back very damaged, but some just walk unfazed towards the front line to do their duty and face what is an imminent death. Why in the world would the God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, He has always eternally existed. He has clothed Himself now with flesh. Why in the world is He not as brave as some of our military? Why in the world is He not facing death like the Stoic people among us? Because He was about to face much more than a precise torture device by the Romans called the cross. He was about to face the wrath of God. He was about to face alienation from His Father. He was about to take on the world's sin on Himself. He was about to give His life as a ransom. 700 years before Jesus came, in Isaiah 53, the prophet says, speaking of Jesus, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And it continues in the chapter and it says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. It was the Father's will to crush the Son on your behalf. Amen? Amen. An eternity passed, knowing you and I would rebel against God. This was the plan. And Jesus submitted to the plan, and the Father is going to crush His Son on the cross. Jesus is going to go through hell on the cross. The Father is going to be alienated in some mystical way at the cross, because we know the Son did not cease to be God on the cross, but yet there speaks of this alienation. Somehow the relationship is different at the cross. The Father does not turn His back on Jesus because He can't stand seeing His Son killed by the Romans. No, the Father turns His back on Jesus, and that's a weird word because the Father didn't have a back. You know, that's imagery. That's symbolism. He turns His back because it was His will to crush His Son. It wasn't a cosmic accident. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin in your place. Jesus took hell on your behalf so that you do not have to go there. As Jim Benn always says to me, you can't make this up. You can't make this stuff up. And Jesus will say in a few verses on the cross, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. So think about this. Jesus has agreed since eternity past to go to the cross to save us from our sins. And He knew this since eternity past, and He still expresses His sorrow to the Father in this moment. And He already knows the future. He already knows He's going to be resurrected from the grave. He still expresses sorrow. How much more should we express our sorrow to the Lord in our limited, finite minds? 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our anxieties on Him because God, He cares for you. God wants to hear your sorrows. If your car just broke down, He wants to hear about that. If your child is rebelling against Jesus, He wants to hear about that. If your classmate was killed, cast your sorrows on Jesus. If you're being persecuted for your faith, cast your sorrow on Jesus. If you've gone through a miscarriage like our family has experienced, cast your sorrows upon Jesus. If your marriage is on the rocks, cast your sorrows upon Jesus. If your spouse does not know Christ, cast your sorrows upon Jesus. He wants to hear it. Amen? Amen. He wants to hear it. So in time of distress, we pray. In time of distress, we express our sorrow to God. And then third model is that in time of distress, we submit to the will of God. This is the hardest one. Verse 36, remove this cup from me. But then the sentence continues, yet not what I will, but what you will. Doesn't this echo the Lord's prayer? your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It shows us that the purpose of prayer is not to conform God's will and manipulate His will like our prayers are casting a spell up to the Lord in some formulaic way to create our reality and conform Him to us. But no, ultimately our prayer is to help us be okay and conform to the will of God. And yet in His majesty, in His sovereignty, He still says, pray to me. Ask me for requests. Cast your anxieties upon me. And He works that all into His will. And we then pray, your will be done. And it makes sense because God is sovereign. It's a total trust when we say this in the sovereignty of God. It is God's sovereignty that causes the hymn writer to say, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You cannot sing those words if God is not the sovereign author, creator, and sustainer of this universe. But He is. So trust in His sovereignty. Praise God that the Father did not grant Jesus what He asked for in that moment. Praise God that Jesus did not remove the cup, that God did not remove the cup from Jesus. That He in fact went to a cross and died for our sins. Yeah, Jesus did face death, but then He defeated death by resurrecting from a grave. And so, Christian friend, remember that God's will is always better than our finite requests. Do we understand this? Are we to give our finite requests? Absolutely. But God's will is always better than our finite requests. Romans 8:28 tells us that God works everything for our good, for those who love Him. I hope you love Him, because if you don't, that verse ain't for you, okay? I hope you love Him. Everything works according to His will. When your daughter is killed in a car accident, you say, not my will be done, but your will be done. The gospel is enough. My joy is complete in God alone. God is the gospel. Father, your will be done. You are sovereign. You fill my heart. It's a bold prayer, but it is not a scary prayer if we know the nature of our God. Has He not proven to us how much He loves us by giving us His Son? And then finally today, in times of distress, beware of temptation. Verse 38, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus basically here is warning His disciples to not be on cruise control in times of distress, to not think that by default we're going to handle distress in the right way, but in our distress we are depressed. We are to press. We are to press into who God is. We are to constantly re-preach the gospel to our hearts on a daily basis because our hearts are prone, as John Calvin said, to be factory idols. Idols, factory of idols. We will create new temporary idols and we have to crush them with the gospel. And in our times of distress, we will be tempted to turn to idols. In our times of distress, there will be many temptations to lash out. Here's an acronym for you, HALT. Some of you may have heard this, H-A-L-T, HALT. It's when, in general, we could say we're probably most tempted. H, when we're hungry. A, when we're angry. L, when we're lonely. T, when we're tired. Just ask my wife on the tired one at night how grumpy I can be. HALT. That's what Jesus is saying, HALT, watch, guard. And Jesus, likewise, was telling His disciples to keep their guard up. And yet, we know they don't. They don't. I know you're really tired, but you really need to pray. You're going to have to say whether you're with me or not in a moment when I'm betrayed. You really need to be ready. And they weren't. let me add a caveat there, but praise God that these were the men that God still used to start the church. God uses foolish people all the time, imperfect people, people with frailties, pastors with sin to build his church. Amen? Paul talks about the distress of confronting another person in their sin in Galatians 6:1, and it sounds similar to what Jesus says to his disciples after he says, brothers, those who are caught in a transgression or a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them, confront them, restore them. In other words, pray that they repent, that they be restored. He then says this at the end of the verse, keep watch on yourself, the one that confronts, lest you too be tempted. You see, even when we're just feet away from Jesus, in an instant we can fall. We always have to guard ourselves. It's so easy to reciprocate in times of distress. When someone is yelling at you, we're tempted to what? To yell back. When your husband is cheating on you, all right, let's just be honest. In the way our twisted nature can work, some are tempted to cheat on him back. Coral Ridge Ministries with Dr. James Kennedy in Florida was succeeded by Tullian Chavigian. He's the grandson of Billy Graham, one of them. And Tullian Chavigian, pastor of this Presbyterian church, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, his wife cheated on him while he was pastor. And what did he do? Unfortunately, he cheated on her back and he lost his ministry. Billy Graham's grandson. In our times of distress, we are tempted to reciprocate. Often do you find when you're in distress, do you take it out on the closest person to you, such as your family, because you can kind of just let your hair down? Beware of those things. In our distress, let us pray. Let us express our sorrow to God. Let us submit to the will of God, and then let us beware of temptation. And then look at verse 42 to end our text. We need to be like Jesus. The end result, if we model Jesus in these four things, Jesus then, rejuvenated by his time with the Lord, says, rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, Jesus, he was in right relationship with God in that moment. He wasn't to the cross yet. And yet he was forsaken by the Father so that through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, you turning your life over to Jesus, you could be in right relationship with the Father like he was in the garden. And so you as a Christian, in now a right relationship, no longer rebellious in your heart, but been given a new heart that has affection for Christ, can say and do these things. You can pray through Jesus Christ to God. Amen. You can cast your sorrows through Jesus Christ to God. You will say to the Lord, but your will be done. I trust you. I gave you my life. And then you can, with the Spirit's strength, watch and guard when temptation comes your way. So may we be stabilized by our sweet time of communion with God, like Jesus was in the garden, for us to be able to model those words, to rise, to go forth towards that cross that God has called us to bear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask at this time that you would help us in our times of distress. Father, for those in this room that have great distress upon them, Lord, I ask you would comfort them. I ask that you would give them boldness. I ask that you would help them cast their anxieties upon you. I ask that you would help them understand the magnitude of your great love for them in their situations, because you have been through it to the point of death yourself. Father, I pray for the unbeliever that they will cast their faith on you today so that they can cast their anxieties upon you tomorrow. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.